Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to have you if you're visiting with us. And appreciate the songs that have been led. Appreciate Robert's prayer. You know, so many times people offer prayer and they pray for me. And I'm so thankful for that because I need your prayers. I need your prayers and I appreciate it. A lot of people say sometimes we pray for Josh and his work, though. And I want to ask you a question. Is this just Josh's work here? Shouldn't we be praying for Steve and his work here? Praying for Dave Pike and his work here, and Joni Pike and her work here, and Barbara, her work here, Sonia and her work here, and Bob and Robin, Phil. We can go around the room. It's everybody's work here. It's a church. It's a family. All of us are involved in this work. Everybody is important to the work here. And so I appreciate each and every one of you for how you're involved in the work and each of your unique ways. I appreciate it. We've been thinking this month about denominational myths. And last month as well, and we're finishing up today with one last denominational myth. We've thought so far about how some people believe the Bible is too complex. Some people believe the Old Testament is still binding. Some people think love is all that matters, and there's certainly more than just love that matters. Some people think salvation is by faith only, and there's nothing else that has to be done besides just a mental assent. And because of that, some people think baptism is not important. Some people believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and I don't think that's true. I think it's possible for us to not be saved if we choose to rebel against God. Last week we thought about the idea that silence equals permission. And so every one of those lessons should be on our website. You can access those if you haven't got a hold of them, but hopefully they've been helpful to you. But one last one that I want to think about with you before we finish up this year and move into our new year is the idea that some believe that all are born sinful. All are born sinners. One of the more common beliefs in the denominational world is that we are born sinners. We have two babies here with us today. Our two youngest attendees today are not even a month old yet. And yet, according to the doctrines of many religious groups, they believe that those babies are sinful. Sinners. This doctrine is called by various names. It's been called the doctrine of original sin in the Catholic Church. It's called the doctrine among many people who believe in Calvinism. It's been called the doctrine of total inherited depravity, or some people might call it inherited sin. But its basic teaching is that all men, since Adam's sin, are born guilty of sin simply because we are Adam's descendants. And so we inherit the guilt of sin from Adam, and we are born sinners as a result. And this doctrine, as it is taught among many religious groups, has had its consequences. As with any false doctrine, one of the consequences is it often breeds more false doctrine and more contradictions. For example, several Catholic doctrines stem from their belief about original sin. Why did the Catholic Church begin practicing infant baptism, for example? Because when you teach the doctrine of original sin and you tell all these people with newborn babies that their child is born sinful, then they begin to get worried. Well, is my child going to be lost if something happens? And so in order to appease and to calm down the questions that arise from the doctrine of original sin, the Catholic Church started instituting infant baptism, where we would baptize infants because we want to kind of calm down any of the fears of those parents who think their child could be lost if they weren't baptized. The Catholic Church also for a while taught children's limbo, but that doctrine has been revoked in the past few years. But it's very similar to the idea of purgatory. Okay, they didn't want to say that an infant would have been condemned to hell, but at the same time, if you say an infant is born with original sin, we didn't want to say that they were in heaven, so we created a place called limbo, which was taught for a while in the Catholic Church. And so one false doctrine has led to other false teachings. This doctrine also creates confusion about the sinless Jesus Christ. You know, if sin is passed down from Adam to his descendant, and then it has continued to be passed on, and it is inherited from our ancestors, then wouldn't it have been passed on to Jesus too? So how could it have possibly been said that Jesus was sinless in passages like Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, where he's tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin, if we inherit Adam's sin, and he was a man like us? And so this belief system has doctrinal consequences. It has an enslaving nature as well that can only be freed as we come to the realization of truth. Let me quote, if you don't mind, for just a moment, some of the ways this doctrine is phrased and some of the places it's actually found in the writings of various religious groups. For example, this is just a broad description of original sin, but you can just find it in Wikipedia. This says, according to Christian tradition, original sin describes the condition of sinfulness into which men are hereditarily born. Men are hereditarily born into sin. This next quote is a quote that is from Hebb's book, Questions of Catholics Answered. And he says this, every child born into this world has the guilt of original sin upon his soul. Original sin is the sin that we inherit from our first parents. John Calvin, a Protestant, taught his own form of original sin. He didn't call it original sin. It's called total inherited depravity. There's some slight variations, but this would be a quote from his Institutes of Christian Religion, that man is born with a hereditary corruption and depravity of nature. Man is born that way. From the time you're an infant, you are depraved. I've got 3 pages of quotes here, and I'm only going to very briefly mention some of them, but here's another one. This is from the Presbyterian Church's Constitution. Sin has made man innately corrupt since the fall of our first parents. And then another way that it's phrased, this is from the United Methodist Church's documents. Infants are children of wrath and liable to eternal damnation. You're not going to see that on the local church's signs as you drive down the street. That's not probably going to be the quotes they choose to put on their website. But this is in their documents. This is in their teachings. That children are born infants. For me, let me tell you, it's really hard to sing Jesus loves me or Jesus loves the little children if this was the doctrine I believed. And so I want you to think a little bit about this from the Bible. It doesn't matter what all of these men have written and all of their creeds and constitutions and catechisms. What matters is what God has written through the pens of his inspired prophets and apostles. And I would suggest to you that when we look at God's word, it teaches not original sin, but original sinlessness. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, this is what it teaches about sin. Doesn't teach we inherit Adam's sin. It says the soul who sins, that's a choice we make, shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. This is not original sin. This is the idea that you are sinless and you choose to sin. You didn't inherit your sin nature from your father. And vice versa is also taught in that passage. Instead, at what point do we become sinful. It's when you make the choice to sin. Isaiah 59 doesn't say, Adam's sin has separated you from God. That's not what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. And so man is not condemned, not declared guilty because of the sin of Adam. Man is guilty when we choose to commit sin ourselves. Think back to Adam, because that's where a lot of people want to go as we think about this topic. But I want to suggest to you that when Adam sinned, certainly he was spiritually separated from God. We know that he didn't physically die, right? I mean, one of the things that Adam and Eve were told, that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then you will die. But when Adam ate, did he physically die? No, instead, he was spiritually separated. We're talking about spiritual death that took place when Adam ate of that. But notice when it talks about the descendants of Adam and the curse that's upon the descendants of Adam, it is not that we inherit Adam's guilt. It is not that we inherit Adam's sin. The consequences for all mankind and the original curse upon Adam were purely physical, not spiritual. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the ground. Ground is physical for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You're going to work hard all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. The ground, we're talking about the physical earth. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face, we're talking about physical man who's having to work hard so that he can eat bread till you return to the ground. That's physical death. Out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. All of these are physical consequences. So there were physical consequences that were passed on as the result of Adam's sin. But we did not inherit his guilt. We are not held liable for his personal sin. That's not in the Genesis text. Because of Adam, it is true that we've got to work to thrive and stay alive. We're going to physically die, but no indication is there that the descendants of Adam bear the guilt of Adam's sin. Think about this in terms of an illustration. If you were killed by a drunk driver, if someone is killed, do you face the consequences of the guilt of the drunk driver? Well, no, you weren't guilty of being drunk yourself. You didn't commit that sin, but you did face the physical consequences that occurred as a result of that drunk driver's sin. And there's a difference in the spiritual consequences and the physical consequences that occur because of sin. The world faced consequences because of Adam's sin. Physically, we all die because of Adam's sin. And once sin was introduced, an environment of sin was certainly revealed. But the guilt of sin is not ours until we choose to commit sin. And when denominations teach that man is guilty of sin, the moment a person is conceived or is born, that takes away your free will. And if the sins of Adam condemn the sinless, then it's not my sins that condemn me, it's God who's chosen to condemn me for something I've not yet committed. And does that make God a just God? I don't think so. And so we need to be careful when we teach and propagate doctrines like these, because they impact the way that we think about God, our very theology. Take a look not only at the Old Testament, but let's think about what Jesus said in the New Testament about children. And whether or not Jesus viewed children, as some of these creeds teach, full of sin, inheriting sin, guilty of a sin nature, or let's see if he thought otherwise. Look at Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That doesn't sound like Jesus thinks poorly of little children. that these little depraved, condemned children, Jesus actually uses them as an example. He says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus doesn't christen these children first. Jesus doesn't indicate that they're guilty of Adam's sin. Why would he tell us to become as little children if he thought they were totally inclined to do all evil and destined for wrath and damnation? Jesus didn't think that. Jesus had it right. The denominations teaching original sin and inherited depravity have it wrong. And when you start trusting Jesus at his word, not just something that's been passed on from religious group to religious group via tradition. In Matthew 19, just one chapter later, Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught that one who is born again enters the kingdom of God. He wants us to be like little children, born again. Born again. What does that suggest? Children are innocent. I want you to start your spiritual life off innocent, just like a child would. Being born again is not a picture of damnation. It's a picture of salvation. Because the one who's born again is like a child, innocent of sin. Notice also this in Scripture, that 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. In order for you to commit sin, you have to have broken a law. The very definition of sin excludes the idea of a hereditary and inherited guilt. Instead, it's something that we do. We commit. We transgress. Well, there are some proof texts that get used sometimes, and so we're going to just briefly and quickly look at those. Proof texts that get used to try to argue, well, yeah, we're all born sinful and we're all just sinners. For example, maybe you'll hear someone quote Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. If you take a look at Romans 3 and 23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so people say that all, that includes infants. But contextually, does it really include infants when you look at Romans 1, 2, and 3? And the context of Romans. Those who believe in original sin or total depravity are going to use this perhaps as a proof text. But the all in this passage being applied to infants and children, I think is going a little too far. Because if you consider the context, in chapter 1, Paul refers to the Gentiles who have sinned. Passage that we've quoted a lot this year is Romans chapter 1, where it speaks of the creation of the world. And it says, because of the creation of the world, we are without excuse. Who's without excuse? Well, the Gentiles. Even though the Gentiles didn't have the law of God, the law of Moses, they still had the creation of God. And because of the creation of God, it pointed to the design of God. And design demanded a designer, and therefore they still needed to confess their faith in God. But instead of confessing their faith in God, Romans chapter 1 says they left God so that they could worship the creation rather than the creator. And so Romans 1 is an address to Gentiles. And then Romans chapter 2, though, Paul doesn't leave them alone. He doesn't say just because you have the law of Moses, well, you don't have to worry about coming to Jesus. No, actually in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 2, both Jews and Gentiles are addressed. The ultimate conclusion when you get to Romans chapter 3 is that both of these are lumped together as sinners. Jews who have rejected God's will and have sinned. Gentiles who have rejected God as their creator and thus have sinned. Both Jews and Gentiles have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The context when it comes to the all is just these two very different faiths. Not necessarily is it a reference to our infants. In fact, if you look at the rest of Romans chapter 3, it says that we have chosen to turn. There's a point at which we choose to turn. We make the choice to turn. So that's a proof text that might get used. Here's another one that maybe you've heard, and so we're just looking at these quickly. But in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5, Here's a verse that is from the pen of David. Psalm 51, just to kind of put it in some context as well, is about David's sin with Bathsheba. Something that David very strongly regretted. And in verse 5, David says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so people will say, well, that means that David was born sinful from the time that he was conceived. I think the passage is better understood again when we look at context. This is a psalm of intense grief. It was written after David committed sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He admits in verse 4 his own transgressions and his own personal guilt. Take a look at it in Psalm chapter 51 in verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Does Adam say, well, does David say, because of Adam, I've inherited this sin? No, he says, I chose to commit this sin. I have sinned. I'm guilty of sin. I made a choice. He admits his own transgressions, his own personal guilt. He doesn't confess Adam's sin. He confesses his own sin. He admits to being born and living in a world where iniquity and sin are common. Absolutely. When we look at the world around us, is it a world of sin? Is it a world of iniquity? Well, yes. Are you ever concerned about that when you have children? I am. I look at the world around me and I think, my kids have to grow up in this. And at some point, they're going to get introduced to sin. They're going to be around sinful people. At some point, they're going to see some sin in me, probably, because I'm not sinless. And it's sad to think that my kids are going to grow up in a world where for many people, sin is just common. But I don't think my children were born sinners. I don't think we're born sinful. I don't think this verse implies that. There's a big difference in saying my children have been born into a world of sin and saying that my children were born guilty of sin, like it's a hereditary trait, like blonde hair or brown eyes. And I want you to think about a parallel to that in Acts chapter 2. You might be thinking, what is Acts chapter 2 up there for? I want you to think about a phrase that gets used there. How is it, the question gets asked, that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? You remember the context of Acts 2? This is Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, the apostles are speaking in languages that they have never learned. And the crowd is asking the question, how is it that we're hearing people speak languages that they've never been taught, right? Now I want you to think about that phrase, the language in which we were born. When you were born, did your kids automatically know the English language? Now, Marco, did your kids come out of the womb speaking Spanish and Italian? No, right? He needs a translator. He's pointing at it, right? And yet, we could still say my children were born into an English-speaking country, right? Where all around them people were speaking English, but at what point did they learn it? They started hearing it. And they began speaking it as they heard more people speaking it. And they learned it. They didn't speak it from the time of their birth, but we could say they were born into an English-speaking country. It's a similar parallel. David was not born guilty of sin. He was born into an environment of sin. David's parents were simply like all other men and women, sinners themselves who lived in a world of sin. David became guilty of sin when he chose it over God's will. And every person becomes guilty of sin when they choose it. A couple more proof texts with you, and then the lesson will be yours. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 3, because I want to handle these, because these are going to be things that sometimes get thrown at you from time to time. It says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." First of all, the Bible uses poetic language, doesn't it? Sure. And he's using poetic language as he writes here. We might call this exaggeration. In literary terms, we call it hyperbole. And to prove that this is figurative language, just ask yourself this question. Can an infant speak lies as soon as they are born? Doesn't take long to learn, but not as soon as they're born. And so David is speaking in exaggeration and figurative language. Over time, they can learn from wicked people and commit sin and acts of wickedness. So to use this passage to prove inherited sin is to take a figurative expression and literalize it to suit your doctrine. We'll look at a New Testament one that gets used, Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." By the way, whose trespasses and sins? Adam's? You were dead because of Adam's sin? "In which you once walked." I think we see from that phrase whose sins we're talking about. The sins you walked in. The sins you committed. You were dead because of your sin. "You fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature," and here's the phrase that often gets used when churches try to teach inherited depravity or total depravity, "you were by nature children of wrath just as the others." The question that we need to answer as we think of that phrase, "by nature," is important. The argument that gets used by those who believe in original sin is that "by nature" means that we were born with a hereditary, passed down guilt of sin. But I want you to see, as you look at Thayer's definition of nature and how it's used in Scripture, it doesn't always mean that. And actually, in our language, in our world, we don't always use it in that way either. Thayer, notice in this definition here that's highlighted in bold, "nature can be defined as a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature." Not necessarily something that you're born with and you're guilty of because you're born. It's something that you've learned and that has become a habit to you. Let me give you an example of that in real life. When I got married to my wife, she drove a Mitsubishi Lancer, and it was a stick shift. And the only stick shift I had ever driven before that time was a tractor. And driving a tractor that's a stick shift and a car that's a stick shift is a lot different. That was a lease, and we gave it back as soon as we could, and I felt sorry for the person who inherited that car after us, because I was not good at driving a stick shift. But Jonna was incredible with that stick shift, right? She could drive down. She could be putting her makeup on, eating a hamburger in one hand, and drive with her knee and shift gears with her toes. And that thing would still keep going. It was second nature to her. Just second nature. Now, what does that mean when we say nature in that way? It's second nature. Was she born knowing how to drive a stick shift? No. Well, she learned it, and because she learned it and it became a habit, she got really smooth with it and even learned how to multitask, right? And the word nature, as we use it, does get used in that way, and I believe biblically here is used in that way as we think about how we learned sin. How do we become children of wrath? Well, we learn sin from our environment. It has become habit to us. And the only way we can quit allowing sin to become our habit is to allow Jesus Christ to change our habits as we turn to the one who is sinless and prove that we could overcome sin. He could forgive us of that sin. He could show us the right way to live so that we didn't have to continue committing sin anymore. By His grace, by His power, by the knowledge of Him, we could be empowered to be forgiven and overcome sin. And so to say, as some people do, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Have you heard that phrase? Well, that's to take the blame off of ourselves. And again, it places it on God. No, you're sinners because you sin. You choose to sin. And the only way you can be forgiven, sinners, is by learning from Jesus Christ, who can change your habits, who can change your ways. And so there are consequences to this doctrine. And I think that's why this is an important lesson for us to consider. These differences, they're not trivial. This is not something that we need to just put on the shelf and ignore. It's not an important issue between brothers and sisters in Christ, this is important. It impugns God's character. If God passed sin on to us, then sin is God's fault, not ours. And that's not just. And how can a loving God be guilty of infant damnation? Second, it eliminates free will. And this is why religious people have debates and arguments about the topic of free will. If we're guilty of sin through no choice of our own, then how could a just God blame us at the judgment when he doesn't give us the power to choose, to overcome? And thirdly, it breeds a set of doctrines that lead men astray. The idea of original sin, it has led to the idea of the immaculate conception of Mary. Because if Mary was sinful herself, and that would mean she would have passed her sin on to Jesus. And so we've made Mary immaculate and sinless because of this doctrine. One doctrine has led to another. False doctrine breeds false doctrine. How many people are content with their baptism as an infant, assuming that this rid them of their sin? The idea of original sin is what led to the idea of infant baptism. False doctrine breeds false doctrine. How many individuals use the idea of a sin nature as an excuse for their own sins, as if they're without self-control? And sometimes we have a very flippant attitude towards sin, as if we can't help it. It's just my sin nature, right? Well, the Bible talks a lot about self-control. It even says God is not going to be tempting us beyond what we are able. However, instead of accepting what the Bible says, we will use what man has said about it. And we will use what man has said about it as a crutch and as an excuse. False doctrine breeds false doctrine. I want to tell you today that you're guilty of sin, not because of something you inherited. You're guilty of sin because you've chosen it at some point. You've chosen it. You've known what God's will is. You've known the right way. You've known in your mind what it was to be moral and to be righteous, and you've chosen to do something different. You might have chosen it because you've chosen to lie. You've chosen to fornicate. You've chosen to steal. You've chosen to do something contrary to God's will. But at some point, we all make the choice, knowing the right way, to choose the wrong way. And because of that, sin is personal. Because of that, you are guilty, and I am guilty of sin. Not because of something Adam did, but because of something I've done. And because of that, even someone like the Apostle Paul, who was religiously zealous, but yet wrong about Jesus, he needed to be told by a teacher such as Ananias to get up and to be baptized, and to wash away your sins. Whose sins? He didn't say wash away Adam's sins. He says, Saul, you need to wash away your sins. Calling on his name. Sin is not God's fault. It's our fault. And we can't blame God, but we humbly need to blame ourselves for ignoring God's law, and at some point selfishly going our own way. And thankfully, God's given us a plan. He's given us a way to get rid of this sin problem. If you want your sins remitted, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, the one who lives sinlessly. He paid the penalty for your sins. You need to repent of your sins. Choose to quit living your own way, your own selfish way, and start living according to His will. Confess your faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Be baptized into Him so your sins can be washed away. And begin following Him. We are not born sinful. We are born righteous and innocent, but we choose to sin. And now, because of that, we give you the opportunity to choose to repent. The gospel of the kingdom is a gospel message of good news because it gives you a second chance. You were created innocent. You were created to serve God and to glorify Him. And at some point, we changed our mind about that. We went a different direction, and He says, come back to Me and live for the purpose I created you. I wanted you to serve me, to glorify me, and you have that opportunity, that second chance now. You just come forward while together we stand and while we sing.